There are two scripture readings tonight as we continue our studies of how the Lord reveals himself and his grace in the life of Gideon. We turn in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then we'll turn back to the book of Judges chapter 6 for our text. So 1 Corinthians 10, reading there the first 14 verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat or food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur or grumble ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Let us then turn back to Judges chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 22 through 32, and then 25 to 32 will be our text. And I trust next week, Lord willing, to be able to return again to our studies of the Trinity from the Belgic Confession. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, "Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father has, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing." Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the grove that was by it." And Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one cast down his altar." Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has thrown down his altar. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places and respond with Psalter 111. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray to our God. Our faithful God, our compassionate Heavenly Father, who understands our weaknesses and our pains, our frailties and our weaknesses, who knows us better than we know ourselves. What an utter comfort that we cannot hide, that we need not hide, that we may come to the God who knows our yesterdays, todays, and tomorrows from eternity, who is always the same, faithful, unchangeable, steadfast, wise, good, righteous, and an overflowing fountain of loving kindness. What a privilege it is, Lord, as we come in prayer, and we pray that even as we approach the throne of grace, give thyself to us, that we might have communion with the Lord our God, that we might know the blessedness, the boldness, and the mercy and the peace that flows from coming to the throne of grace, where our petitions are far more sure of a hearing through Christ than any request to a member of parliament or a prime minister on earth would be. Show us the fullness of the Lord Jesus, and even as we dig through another Old Testament passage and study thy gracious work in Israel and in Gideon, help us, Lord, to take pleasure in it. Experts say that especially with computers and social media, the modern person's attention span is 5 minutes. But we pray, as has happened so often in the past, that these experts would be proved wrong, and that our hungry hearts would be made so eager and needy and joyful that the Word sinks deep, and that it roots out and prunes and trims from our lives everything that doesn't belong there, that it turns upside down those things that are mixed up in our hearts and in our thinking, and that it sets our life right side up on Jesus Christ. We pray for those, Lord, among us who are lost and who don't perhaps even know it or care. We plead for them. Open their eyes. Take away the stoniness, the blindness, the hardness, the carelessness, the foolishness. And give thy enlivening mercies. We pray for everyone who knows thy grace, whether a beginner in grace or a spiritual father and mother in Israel. We pray for each one, Lord, sanctify us, purify us, guide us, and lead us. If we had to go through life depending on our own strength, our own wisdom, and our own plans, what a disaster our lives would be. But we look to thee, great shepherd of the sheep, kingly Lord Jesus, seated on the throne, who has all power and might in heaven and on earth. Grant that, Lord, we might be a missionary and evangelistic church in the world because of that confidence. We pray for thy reviving mercies for thy church in North America and in Europe. Churches closing, the gospel lost in many places where they say now that all ways lead to God and that there's no difference between the various religions and that there's no such thing as sin and that church is just to make you feel good about yourself. But we don't just ask that for the church out there, Lord. We ask it for the church in here. How often our lives are marked by being so preoccupied with the little things of daily life, being more concerned about the kingdom of me than the kingdom of God, and wanting our little world to go precisely the way we order it. How we need thy reviving mercies, Lord, so that our communion would be more lively with one another in thee, that our prayers would be more fervent and eager and diligent, that our Bible reading would be more consistent, that our holiness of life would be greater and more pure, that our love for the Word of God would grow. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of these years, as has happened so often in the history of thy church, from time to time, often totally unexpected, so that the glory of sovereign grace might be made great. Lord, send us such times and such seasons as a congregation and as thy church laboring on earth, distressed by errors and divisions and by foolishness and short-sightedness. We too have those areas that we don't see clearly, that we don't understand, that we miss the plain meaning of thy word because of the dullness of our hearts. Open, Lord, our eyes and our hearts, that we might be discerning, godly people, and set a guard over our thoughts. Do not allow us to stray into error and into heresy, but please bring us to the purity and depth of thy gospel every week. Bless us in our homes and in our family life, in all the hurts and cares and bustles and business of life, and all the tensions and struggles that happen when sinners live together, even when choice saints live together under one roof. Please give us daily grace. We pray for our marriages, Lord. We pray that husbands wouldn't be self-absorbed little boys who only care about their toys, but that they would be sacrificial servants who lay down their lives for their wives and their children and who gladly spend themselves for those who are dearest, not just in the 40-hour work week, but at the dinner table and in every way in family life. We pray for our mothers, that they would see the beauty of what God has made a mother to be, that they would be content, that they would be selfless, that they would daily gain the wisdom, the grace, and the courage that they need, even when facing difficult questions and struggles in their own homes, or in school, or in the world. We pray for our teachers as they prepare themselves for a new year. Refresh them, Lord, but most of all, give them a spiritual heart to care about the spiritual life, well-being, and growth of the students. We pray, O Lord God, to ask for thy protection as the shepherd. Lead us if in sin we stray, to choose the everlasting way. Do not leave us to wander where our own hearts would whisper. We think of the words of Scripture, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who trusts in the Lord, happy is he. We bring before thee those hidden cares and burdens and fears and needs. We think of those among us struggling with infertility who would love to have children, and who on the one hand can rejoice with others during a baptism Sunday, and on the other hand feel the ache of empty arms and an empty home. Comfort them, Lord, and encourage them, and help them. We rejoice with Mr. Van Esvelt as he anticipates his birthday this coming week, and we ask for thy gracious blessing on him. And even as he's not always able to be with us in the sanctuary anymore physically, we do pray that it would please thee still to bless them as they listen along via the broadcast and to be their strength and their help. We've asked great things, but what a mercy it is that our God does not grow weary of our cries, but that the Lord our God is described like this, The eye of the Lord is on the righteous, and his ear is attentive to their cry. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 162. Beloved congregation of the Lord doesn't use superficial band-aid remedies. What does that mean? Well, children, let's say you were riding your bike in the gravel and you slipped and you gashed up both knees and there's dirt and dust and junk and blood running down your leg and you go crying to your mother. Does your mother just say, well, let's quickly grab the biggest band-aid and just stick it straight on over everything and it'll fix itself? All better. No, first she has to carefully clean the dirt and the stones and wipe away the blood. And then she can put a band-aid on there. If you don't clean the wound and disinfect it, you're going to make it worse, not better, by putting a band-aid on it. And the Lord has to do the same thing as he delivers Israel from Midian. They're crying out about the Midianites. The Lord doesn't start with the Midianites in delivering his people. He begins with the enemy on the inside. And once the root of the matter is corrected, then he'll deal with the Midianites. The Lord, we saw, had done this by sending a prophet to confront Israel at the beginning of Judges 6. Thus saith the Lord, you have not obeyed my voice. But now the Lord is sending Gideon as a judge in Israel to break down the altar of Baal and to point Israel to the true God. Do you see here how the Lord is concerned about the salvation of Israel? Israel just wants temporary relief from misery. But God is determined to save Israel from her sins, too. The Lord seeks the best for Israel. So let's listen to how the Lord does this with this theme. The Lord takes on the real enemy among his people with a demand that commits Gideon, with an altar that confronts Israel, and with a challenge that crushes Baal. Last time we ended with the triumphant notes of the gospel. Peace be unto you. And Gideon responded to this gospel by building an altar that celebrated that peace. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. And this way, God has brought Gideon to a true knowledge of himself in his incomparable holiness and in his great grace. But after God has spoken peace to Gideon, he doesn't stop. Because once peace is declared with God, immediate and uncompromising war must be declared on sin. Those two things always go together in saving Christianity. And God wants to stress that so highly that he teaches Gideon that lesson the very same night after the Lord appeared to him at the altar. Gideon went to his home with a heart full of worship and a calling from God, deliver Israel. He lay down in his bed and maybe he started thinking about battle plans and alliances and military strategies. The enemy must be confronted, and God agrees. It is time for battle lines to be drawn. It is time to take on the enemy. But God is thinking of something else besides what Gideon wants. The very same night, verse 25, the Lord, either through a dream or simply just with his voice, says to Gideon, go take your father's young bullock, the one who's 7 years old. Go throw down that altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the grove next to it, and you build a new altar to the Lord your God on the top of the rock in the appointed place. And then you take that bullock and you kill him as a burnt offering with the wood of the grove that you cut down. Remember what those groves were. Those pornographic Ashtaroth poles. Burn them, God said, on my altar. What's his intention? Well, in the first place, God is dealing with Gideon on a personal level. Now, God has something to say to all of Israel, but First of all, on the personal level, God is saying to Gideon, you smash that altar of Baal and replace it with my altar. Being at peace involves a radical commitment to reject every idol and to worship God alone. When the angel of the Lord came, the Lord had bound himself to Gideon, and now the Lord wants Gideon to bind himself to God and to confess him openly as the only God. For the same voice that speaks peace to your heart through the gospel says you wage an uncompromising war against your idols. The Lord has been worshipped in verse 24 as the God who saves. If he's the Savior, Baal must go. Baal might be tolerant of other gods, but the Lord is a jealous God, and he is intolerant. And there can be no halting between two opinions. The God refuses to share his throne or glory with Baal. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. To put it simply, now Gideon has to deal with specific sins specifically. When the Lord revealed his glory to Gideon in the flash of fire, Gideon was overwhelmed with a sense of his sinfulness in general. And now the Lord zeroes in on a specific sin. But he zeroes in on that sin that is at the heart of every other sin. You see, God doesn't start with the outward. God starts with the heart. Who is going to be worshipped? Every other sin in Israel, like the sexual perversion and every man doing what's right in his own eyes, really flows from this central question of the heart. The altar to Baal must go, and the altar to the Lord must be built and worshipped at. Do you realize how relevant that demand is for you and I? It has something to say to those among us who are just beginning to walk the ways of the Lord, but it has something to say to those who've done so for 30 years. Now, you might be surprised to hear me say that, because after all, idolatry is not something we think about that often or confess as sin, do we? When at the end of the day you bow your knees and you tell the Lord how you have grieved and wronged him that day, or when you teach your children to pray at night before bringing them to bed, have you ever taught them what idolatry is? Oh, we might confess to being out of temper and impatient and unkind, and we might ask our children to confess to the Lord that they've been disobedient. But if you had to mention the last time you asked God to forgive you your idolatry, when was that? This shows us that we tend to think of idolaters as people who bow down to graven images, people who go to the Buddhist temple or Baal or whatever. And yet the Old Testament and the New Testament are repeatedly attacking the sin of idolatry. I'll give you one example from the New Testament. Ephesians 5 verse 5 and Colossians 3 verse 5 were told this. Covetousness is idolatry. That means that the slightest thought or desire contrary to any commandment of God is idolatry. Or if your whole life is absorbed with, I'd like to buy that toy, I'd like to buy that gadget, I'd like to get a bigger and better this, not because I need it and can't do without it, but because I want something else. Every sin, though, is idolatry. Every sin breaks the first commandment as well as other commandments. Because every time you sin in any way, you are choosing something other than God to be God in your life. You're choosing a standard that is different than his. How subtle that idolatry can be. We might have a problem being content where God has put us. I wish I had that person's life. I wish I lived there. I wish I could go there and do that like that other person is doing. It stinks to be me. So you're saying that God didn't make you the right way, and God isn't giving you the opportunities and the blessings that you think you deserve? John Calvin is the one who coined the phrase that our hearts are factories of idols. Listen to how he says it. Daily experience teaches us our flesh, that means the sinful nature, is always uneasy until it has obtained some imaginary place in which to fondly find comfort instead of in God. The Puritans used to write very carefully about idolatry too. The Westminster Confession, when it describes the first commandment and what it requires. Listen to this, because anytime you fail to do all of this, you're guilty of the sin of idolatry. Listen to this. The first commandment requires knowing God. And that says something about whether or not you're reading His Word and praying. Acknowledging God to be the only true God and our God. Worshiping and glorifying Him by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, loving, choosing, and fearing Him, believing Him, trusting in Him, hoping in Him, delighting in Him, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling on Him, praising Him, thanking Him, yielding all obedience and submission to Him with your whole heart in everything that He commands, careful in everything to please Him, sorrowful when in any way He's offended, walking humbly with Him. Do you realize that when you read that list, that we are chronic idolaters? You might even take good and beautiful things that God has given you. Your job, your children, your spouse, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your home. And you can become so obsessed with it or with wanting it to be as you want it instead of how God gave it to you, that that can become an idol. And the Lord comes to you and He comes to me and He says that you must break down these idols. You say that you desire to worship the Lord as the only God. You have bowed before Him and acknowledged Him. And His gospel promises, such as peace be unto you or open your mouth, have moved your heart. Have you said to yourself, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace? Then you must break down the idols in your heart and you must take a stand against His enemies. Everything that stands for the Canaanite world and its values should be removed and sacrificed. It is very simple. But it isn't very easy. And it's a requirement that never becomes outdated, because the sin in our hearts is constantly putting idols on the throne that belongs to God alone. Do you see how this claim commits us to a simple test? You say you worship God? It separates the hypocrite from the servant of the Lord. The church father Augustine wrote about this struggle of the heart to break down its idols. Before he was converted, Augustine used to visit prostitutes in bars all the time. He knew it was wrong. He knew he should stop. And in fact, he even at one point started praying about it. Listen to what he used to pray. Lord, give me self-control and purity of heart, but not yet. And when you consciously or deep down in the hidden corners of your heart think this way, you have actually chosen other gods to sit enthroned on your heart instead of God. The only right way to pray is to use more familiar or recent Christian words, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Which prayer does your heart send up to God? That of Augustine before his conversion, or the one I just mentioned. You see, the Lord comes to us this afternoon with a very difficult demand that commits us. He knows how difficult it is, and He knows it's a battle. And that's why He says to Gideon, don't just rip down the old altar to Baal, but burn its wood on this new altar to the Lord. Offer a burnt offering there. Now, it's easy for us to look at the sacrifices of the Old Testament and think, well, they all meant the same thing. Altar equals blood equals forgiveness. Let's move on. But no, there were different kinds of sacrifices, and each one had its own meaning. A burnt offering, you would come to your with your animal and you would lean on it. This thing stood in your place. And once the blood is sprinkled on the altar in the symbol of forgiveness, the whole animal, in other words, no one would eat any of it, the whole animal goes on the altar. The whole thing gets burned up in smoke. And you're saying, just as the whole animal was burned up before God, so my whole heart and life is devoted to the Lord. Or to use a Christian poet's way of saying it, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my all and I will be ever only all for thee. Is that how you deal with idolatry in your own life? Just breaking down idols and saying, I have to stop this, is not enough. It also won't last. What you need is to worship the God of glory, grace, and mercy, and to see that part of God that provides the need you thought you needed an idol to provide. Because otherwise you're going to be fighting a losing battle, and you're going to be constantly failing, and you're going to keep trying and say, yeah, I know I should stop, and I'm trying to stop. Even more important than trying to stop is understanding who the Lord commits himself to be for his people. A felt sense of the grace and glory of God is the hammer God puts in the hand of his people that smashes Baal. What are some of those idols in your life? Of course, it's not so hard to pick the usual. But what is it that you really struggle with? Do you have a problem with your temper? With angrily lashing out at other people? You have a problem with gossip? And you're doing it so that you feel better about yourself, and in that subtle way you just got in a dig at that other person. You might even Christianize it and say, we should pray for so-and-so. Or you can be so fixated on what people think of you that certain right and wrong things you just don't practice, you don't say when they're around, because you don't want that uncomfortable feeling that that other person disapproves of you. Or you become an approval addict and you do everything to make people think or say you're wonderful. Or maybe, as a husband, you've done your daily work and you come home and you just can't be bothered to sacrificially serve your wife, and all you care about is your gadgets, your hobbies, and your pleasures, and you basically are treating your wife like a slave who's there to do stuff for you so that you can sit around and do nothing. Or maybe you're so fixated on your internet connection that you're surfing and it's news here and it's interesting article on that there, and maybe not even necessarily all that bad, but you're neglecting important things in your life. These are idols. And if you say the Lord is God, then these idols must be battled and these idols must go. What does Gideon do? Well, he obediently responds to the demand of God. God has said, I alone am God. Demonstrate it. And Gideon gives the Lord the glory due his name. Now, there's a few commentators that want to grumble at Gideon and say, Gideon, you should have done this during the day instead of at night. Well, God didn't say he had to do it during the day. God just said, do it. And Gideon did it, and that's the important thing. Obedience was required, not heroism. And you see, as Gideon does what God says, that Gideon commits himself, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to the Lord his God. And yet, this beautiful act of obedience doesn't happen in a private corner. The Lord, with it, wants to not just commit Gideon, but confront Israel. And that's our second point, an altar that confronts Israel. Gideon is now starting his public work as a judge, because he's not ripping down a private altar. This idol, this altar belonged to his father, and it belongs to the whole town. In those days, the tribes of Israel were subdivided into clans, and Joash, the father of Gideon, is the head of the Abiezerite clan. as the head of the clan, he owns the altar, and he leads the town in Baal worship. The altar is the chapel of the whole village. Verse 26, the altar is on top of a big rock. You would build the altar back then in the highest location by the village so that everyone could see it, so that supposedly it was closer to heaven and easier to access your idol. So everybody gets up the next morning in that town, and the first thing they do when they look up is see a strange sight. In shock, someone says, "The altar to Baal, it's gone! The sacred poles, those pornographic things, they're cut down. They're still smoking on a new altar. And the second most important bullock in the village is still smoldering there. Nothing like that has shaken the village before." There's an uproar that morning at the gate, and the elders are saying, "Who did it?" Never had such sacrilege happened in their town before. Wait till they catch the rascal who did it. The investigation is launched, and Gideon had 10 servants helping them, so it wasn't too complicated. Somebody found out Gideon did it. You know, it's ironic, because the name Gideon actually means chopper or hacker. The hacker did it, did he? We'll fix him. And an angry group of shouting men approach Joash. "Bring your son out. We're going to kill him. Gideon deserves to die. His life is in danger. No wonder he did it at night. It's like pitching a brick into a hornet's nest." What is the Lord doing then when he tells his servant to do this? The Lord again is confronting Israel with their sin. You see, that's the first step of deliverance. We would so quickly like to hasten on and just say, "Let's just sway and sing, the Lord loves us." Well, how is the Lord going to love you if he doesn't deal with your sins? You scan the shouting men who are there at the door of Joash with red faces and fists and maybe even weapons in their hands. Gideon must die. You see how deeply Israel's fallen. In Deuteronomy, God had said that anyone who builds an altar to any other god than the Lord must be put to death as a troubler of Israel. But now Israel demands that the man who broke down the altar to Baal and raised an altar to Jehovah, the true God of Israel, that he has to die. Israel belongs to Baal, heart, body, and soul, no doubt about it. These are a mob of shouting pagans. They cry to the Lord, but they have an altar to Baal where they're worshiping. You see in this the remarkable long-suffering and mercy of the living God. Sin demands judgment, and God waits with judgment, and instead he sends a deliverer. Why? 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The words of our text are living proof. Is there anyone who listens wondering, is the Lord willing to save me or not? Well, sometimes when the word of God comes with powerful, cutting, crushing force, and it exposes and it deals with the sins in your life, you begin to wonder, is there hope for me? And the Bible promises it, of course, but when you see what a grip sin and idols have on your heart and desires and priorities, you wonder, well, am I then a saved person? You see, the Lord in this text is willing to receive chief sinners. He doesn't delight in mercy, in judgment, and in perishing. He delights in mercy and in grace. But at the same time, that same text in 2 Peter 3 says this, the Lord does require repentance. He's not willing that any should perish. But in order to escape that judgment and perishing, there must be real repentance. And that's also what God is requiring of Israel when he tells Gideon, "You smash that altar of Baal, take those wretched Ashtaroth poles and burn them up, and offer the 7-year-old bullock." Why? Well, how long has Israel been falling into the hands of the Midianites? Beginning of the chapter, 7 years. The men of the city investigate, and they find out it's the 7-year-old bullock. Why this one? Because by choosing this one, God is saying, here is why it has been so bad for you. For 7 years, This is the real problem in Israel. Not these Midianites who come and clean out your fields and take your animals. It's the foreign gods who are stripping the true God of His glory and honor and of His rights. God says to Israel, these are your sins and this is how you deal with them. They must leave their idols and worship only the Lord, the true God. Gideon's act is just as graphic a sermon as the prophet from the beginning of the chapter. It confronts Israel with the cause of their misery, with their sin. And it says, here's the way out. You smash those altars to Baal and you burn them up and worship the Lord. What proof do we have of this? Well, not just the altar of the Lord that's smoking on the hillside, but Gideon, an appointed judge. What does that mean? Well, you and I hear the word judge and we think of the honorable so-and-so in his courtrooms in an air-conditioned chamber. But the word judge means something very different in the Old Testament and in this book. The judge is not there to apply the law of the Lord, because otherwise the only answer would be judgment. No, the work of the judge in this book is to save Israel from its enemies. Not just the Midianites, but especially the ones on the inside, their sins and idolatries. And that's why the word judge is actually better translated almost this way. Savior. The judge doesn't belong in a courtroom, and he's not a politician in this book. He's a savior, appointed by God to rouse Israel from its sin and misery. He must chase down the Midianites, yes, but he also has to break down the altars and promote godliness. This is the way out for fallen, sinful Israel. A savior. And isn't that exactly how the Lord still works? He hasn't raised up temporary saviors for his New Testament church, but a permanent savior. Whoever lives to take on the real enemy in people's lives, sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him in the Gospels doing exactly this. He sweeps clean the temple of money changers and sellers, and he drives them out. He broke down the idol of wealth. Do you think that's irrelevant to today? Do you realize how many young people are concerned in having the biggest and the best, and not in saving for it, but spending money they don't have? And wanting that upper middle class lifestyle, so easily become the idol of money. But the Lord Jesus as Savior didn't just do that to the nation. He did that to individuals too. Remember the rich young ruler? He wants to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't hand him a decision card and say, check the box that says follow me, or raise your hand and pray the sinner's prayer. What does he do? Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Jesus exposes this outwardly decent moral man's transgression of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And he says, you smash that idol, and then and only then can you be mine. You may come to Christ just as you are, but you may not remain the way you are. Do you know that that's the real reason why sometimes people seem to be stuck, maybe for months or years, always talking and saying the right things, and it sounds beautiful, about how I need to seek the Lord, and I don't know if it's for me or not, and you can say all the right things, push all the right buttons when the elders come on a visit, but the real issue is that there are certain sins in your life that you actually don't want to be parted from. And so you struggle and you say, but I don't know if the Lord's answering my prayer. Well, what about those idols then? If the Lord is God, the idols have to go. And you'll find that the Lord will give you all the help you need to get rid of them. But they've got to go. And that might very well be why some of us remain stuck. God doesn't take idolatrous, phony double-heartedness from Gideon, from Israel, from the rich young ruler, from you or from me. Do you realize this? If you claim to follow the Lord, then you must take on your idols, because otherwise you're fooling yourself utterly when you look to the Lord for His blessings. Another application. Look at the red faces of that shouting mob of pagans demanding the life of Gideon. It's this. When you follow the Lord and when you oppose yourself to your idols, it's not always easy. You might have to go to some of the people who have called themselves your friends and say, I can't live this way anymore. The Lord might sometimes mean you to burn certain bridges in your life and to stand alone against the cultural expectations of your community. The time might come when the requirements of the Lord as your God might bring you in conflict with the idols of modernity, tolerance, perversion, multiculturalism. It's not for nothing that the New Testament says there's an offense to the cross. Even the great Savior, the Lord Jesus, faced it. Crucify him, the mob shouted, because he pointed out their idols. And he said to those who want to follow him, if they hated me, they will hate you also. Sometimes faithfulness to God will make other people very angry with you, especially when the stand you take in your own life confronts them with the truth about themselves. The Lord calls you tonight to take those stands and to target those idols. Will you obey? Not as a spiritual bull in a china shop, but as a faithful servant of the Lord. And you say, but I don't know what those idols are in my life. Well, maybe you want to ask your spouse, who might have a pretty clear indicator for you, or a good friend. Someone who knows you well. What a demand the Lord makes of Gideon, this man who's only known the true God for a day. But that's how important these connections are. The Lord is peace and the idols must go. The very same night he gets the request and he fulfills it. Because the Lord wants to take on the real enemy in Israel and crush it. And that's our third point, the challenge that crushes Baal. Joash, the father of Gideon, is between a rock and a hard place. He's facing a shouting mob demanding the death of his son. He's the clan elder and leader. He's the one who owns the altar to Baal. And on the other hand, but this is my son they want to kill. What's he going to do? Joash comes up with a compromise. He says, I'm going to try to save face and save Gideon. So he invents some new theology. The word order in the Hebrew shows us what he's after. Will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? If Baal is a god, he will plead for himself. It's his altar. Here's the new theology of Joash. If Baal is a god, then he doesn't need the Ophrah town council to avenge his honor. He's perfectly capable of punishing my son all by himself. But Joash also throws around his weight as clan leader. He says, anyone who touches Gideon is going to be put to death. And then to show that he means it, Joash gives Gideon a new name, or a nickname, we would say. Jerubbaal. That means very simply, let Baal plead for himself. Now, regardless of what the intentions of Joash were, he has thrown down the challenge to Baal. And the challenge has been issued. Who is God? The whole village is watching. It's now become a contest between God and Baal. And the whole town whispers that name as Gideon walks past. Jerubbaal. And in the mouth of those pagan idolaters, it must have sounded like a prediction of doom. You're finished now, Gideon. And maybe even people were kind of spying on him that day and watching him go about his business and wondering, Baal, the god of thunder, rain, and lightning, when's he going to strike him down? But nothing happens to Gideon. And as the days go by, it becomes very clear that that means only one thing. Baal is powerless to avenge himself. He is helpless to stand up for his own honor. Who then is the real God? The name Jerubbaal, instead of remaining a prediction of doom in the mouths of the people of Ophrah, becomes a title of honor that sticks to Gideon the rest of his life, as we'll see. First, it had a meaning similar to this, dead meat. And now it becomes something different, you could say, Baal Buster. Gideon has become the mighty man of valor in the eyes of the people, just as the angel of the Lord said. Gideon begins his work by driving the god Baal in defeat from the field, and the first and the most important victory has been won. Now, to some of us, that might not seem all that more impressive than winning a battle with a block or a stone. But that's because we are far enough removed from physical idolatry that we've forgotten the spiritual powers in those idols. 1 Corinthians 10, sacrifices made to idols are sacrifices made to demons, to Satan. Satan is called the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. And he expresses it in all these idolatrous false religions. This is not a hollow victory. This is a crushing of the spiritual powers represented in Baal. I tasted something of this myself as a child on the mission field. When a family wanted to join the church, then the church would go and have the evening service that Sunday on that person's compound. The family idols would be broken and hacked in pieces and placed on a mound. The sacred trees surrounding that little idolatrous temple and hut were chopped down. Myself and some of the other young boys would run and jump against the walls of the hut and knock it down, and then a fire was lit to the pile. And before the service began, as the flames were flickering, the people would be singing a song, I don't remember it anymore, but the chorus goes like this, "Down, down, Satan, up, up, Jesus." Now, there were times when one or two of the trees in the edge of the property were rustling on top, even when the other ones around them weren't, because there was no wind. And when the people saw that, they said, "It's the spirits. They're angry that we chopped down their house," the jujus they called them. They're angry, but powerless. And that is what's happening in Ophrah that morning. The people had lived in fear of, you know, this silly modern nonsense of thinking that all these native superstitions are actually cultural tradition worth preserving. It's only because they're dumb enough not to realize the fear of superstition for good reason. They may well have seen evidence of their power. You know, witch doctors sometimes do kill people by curses because of the spiritual power of demons. But the God they thought was powerful is exposed as powerless before the real God, the Lord. And God uses the words of Joash as a challenge that crushes Baal. And when God joins the battle, the heathen idol gods are as helpless as dumb stocks and blocks. The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God. And the Lord provides a Savior judge for Israel who points to God and who delivers and saves from the bondage of idolatry. What does this victory over Baal have to say to us? Well, first it tells us this. When serving the living God brings you in conflict with the idols of our times or the idols of your heart, the Lord is stronger and He is God. Serving the Lord is not always easy. Gideon's heart was thumping when the crowd was gathered in front of his father's house. But the victory is certain. 1 Corinthians 10, we read this. Remember, Paul reminds the church of the times when Israel fell into idolatry, and he warns them like this, 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." But then he says, "There has no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so that you can bear it. Therefore, my dearly beloved," Paul says, "flee, flee from idolatry." What an encouragement this victory must have been for Gideon. The man thrust into the battlefield against Baal, a force far bigger than he is. The Lord proves His might and faithfulness. Gideon learned that day a lesson that Christian poets would later say like this, "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." forsake. Centuries later, that's the message that echoes in this sanctuary tonight. As an encouragement to stand up against the idols in your heart and of our times. Can you not do so when such a God requires it? The God who gives sufficient grace and encouragement and strength to do as He demands. One last message. We cannot close without pointing from Gideon, the temporary Savior, to the permanent Savior of the people of God, Jesus Christ. Gideon was sent the very night he was called to join the battle on behalf of God, and the Lord Jesus faced exactly the same situation. Baptized in the Jordan River, heaven is torn open. God the Father says to him, "Thou art my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist had cried out about him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Savior of the world." And then we read in the Gospels that immediately after his baptism, Jesus is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one for 40 days. And there he faced Satan. And there he triumphed over Satan. And Satan finally had to flee before God's appointed Savior. A crushing victory was won over the evil one, but the final victory was won over death, sin, and hell in the grave on the cross. And this same Savior, mighty and strong to save, is proclaimed to you tonight. Do you find it impossible to break down your idols by yourself? Here is a Savior who can break down your sins. He has crushed the enemy roundly, and He is willing to crush the enemy in your own heart and to help you build an altar there to the Lord your God. Come see the Savior God has appointed for His people. Come trust in Him, rest in Him, follow Him, obey Him. Live from the grace He supplies. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is able. Doubt no more. Amen.